Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Well, we're at the tail end of looking in our series, The Marvelous Messiah, looking at the prophecies of Messiah's death. We're near the end of that subject of messianic prophecy. There are specific prophecies that indeed dealt with the events of Calvary, where Jesus the Messiah was put to death. These prophecies, along with all the other messianic prophecies, show forth in great detail the credentials of the Messiah. Whoever fulfilled these prophecies concerning the Messiah, such a fact would identify him as the true Messiah. And Jesus, or Yeshua, his Hebrew name, is the only Jewish person in all of Israel's history to have fulfilled all these prophecies. No other messianic pretender in Israel among the Jewish people even comes close. We have seen detailed prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah, how he would be put to death, pierced through his hands and feet. Jesus was crucified with Roman nails. We would see that his garments would be gambled for. At the foot of the cross, the Roman soldiers gambled for the master's garment. We have seen in the prophet Amos that a supernatural darkness would cover the land at noon, during the time of Israel's feast. Well, the darkness that covered the land during the crucifixion of Jesus started at 12 noon and occurred on the feast of Passover. Now let's look at the way Messiah would be buried after he would die, as the atonement for the sins of the world, being the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. The messianic prophecy tells us exactly how his burial would be carried out. And we are told this in Isaiah 53:9. After the death of Yahweh's righteous servant for the sins of others, not for any wicked or wrong thing he did himself, we are told that he would then make his grave with the rich, even though his enemies who put him to death would seek to give him a grave with the wicked. And during the time of first century Israel, which was under the authority of the Roman Empire, people who were executed by the state, particularly those victims who were crucified, their bodies were flung into a field or where wild dogs were kept, and the body was eaten by the dogs. This is even hinted at in the prophecy of the crucifixion. This Psalm 22, called the Psalm of the Cross. Was that the fate that Jesus' body met? No, of course not. Now, liberal and heretic author John Dominic Crossan, who denies the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, says that that's really what happened to Jesus. In accordance with the practice of Roman execution, after the criminal died, his corpse was then thrown to a pack of dogs to be eaten up. And in the normal course of events, that is the fate that most criminals met with after they were executed by Rome, particularly those who were crucified. But not so with Jesus. Jesus was buried according to messianic prophecy. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 when he defines for us the gospel itself. As I mentioned, the Roman custom in disposing of the corpses of those crucified by the state was to throw them to the wild roaming dogs. So David's phrases in the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22:16-20. Dogs have surrounded me. Deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. Now take on new meaning when we see how it was fulfilled in first century Israel, where the Romans, after they crucified the criminal, his corpse was thrown to the dogs. This was the plan and intention of the Romans and Jesus' enemies among the Jewish people, which would be most of the Sanhedrin, comprised of the Sadducees and the chief priests. And yet Jesus did not, his body did not suffer the same fate as other corpses of those crucified. His body was not thrown to the dogs, even though that certainly was the intention of his enemies. And notice here that it says, dogs have surrounded me. When the psalmist, the crucified one, prophetically speaks through the psalmist when writing Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the events of Calvary fulfilled that psalm, notice that he says, dogs have surrounded me. Now, yes, that can be taken metaphorically to refer to the Gentiles who surrounded the cross, and that would be the Roman guard who led Jesus to Golgotha and crucified him. They were Gentiles. They were considered dogs, unclean. But this also could have a literal fulfillment as well. Perhaps there was a special pack of dogs the Romans used to eat the dead corpses of those crucified, and they had them on hand. But God intervened to fulfill once again messianic prophecy and proving what man proposes, God to fulfill his word and will disposes. Jesus did not share the fate of the two thieves whose mangled bodies were no doubt fed to the hungry dogs. No, we are told that one of the Pharisees from the Sanhedrin, Joseph from Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus, we are told in the Gospels, implored or strongly asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate granted him the body of Jesus, and Joseph, along with Nicodemus, another Pharisee from the Sanhedrin, took the Lord's body, washed, anointed, and clothed it, and buried it in the grave Joseph had prepared for himself. Joseph was a wealthy man of Jerusalem, so he had a private tomb located in a garden. And that is where Yeshua, the Messiah, was buried. Thus fulfilling Isaiah 53:9, he made his grave with the rich in his death. Because one Bible commentator says, because of the disgraceful death of Jesus, the Jews intended to have a disgraceful burial along with the thieves. But instead, Jesus was buried with the rich in an honorable burial through the donated tomb of the wealthy Jewish Joseph of Arimathea. So again, we have prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9 predicts that the shameful death, the servant of Yahweh would die for guilty sinners, would result in being honored by God in burial. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Fulfillment found in Matthew 27:57-61. I'll briefly allude to that. It states there, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, and he laid the body in his own new tomb. No doubt the Jewish rulers here, who thought Jesus was dead and done with, would have given the same dishonorable treatment to his body as that meted out to the two thieves. They would have gladly seen Jesus' body ripped apart by the wild dogs, just as it was foretold in Psalm 22. But God did not allow the precious life of His Son to be treated in so profane a manner. Even in Messiah's death, even in His death, we find sacred nobility. In this small detail, that Messiah would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Once again, we see an agreement with prophecy and history, a further proof that only God could so arrange the confluence of events to come together in order to bring fulfillment to forecast. It was impossible for any human design to make the latter fit the former. The Romans certainly were going to make sure this upstart Galilean who treasonously claimed to be king to have a decent burial. Nor were the members of the Sanhedrin who saw to it that he was condemned and crucified by Rome. They were not going to give him an honorable burial because they believed he was a blasphemer and a counterfeit. No, God fulfilled his word through Joseph of Arimathea. And the reason why our Lord was honored in his death, because his death was not a death brought about by any guilt or wrong he had done. No, his death was for others. Messianic prophecy is equally clear on this point. That is, Messiah was to die a vicarious or voluntary substitutionary death for sinners. His life would be a guilt offering for the wicked. He would die for the transgressions of mankind and bring righteousness and acquittal from God to them by virtue of the fact that he stood in their place and paid for the punishment of their sins. Dealing with the events fulfilled in the last 24 hours in the experience of Jesus of Nazareth, we have seen that his life was not taken. We mentioned that last time. His life was not taken, nor was he overcome by enemies stronger than himself. No, Messiah voluntarily gave his life for the salvation of sinners. Scripture makes that abundantly clear throughout its prophetic contents. Isaiah 50 verse 6, Messiah speaking, I gave my back to the smiters. The spirit of Messiah speaking through the prophet Isaiah there says, I gave my back to the smiters. Jesus said in John 10:11, speaking of himself in this way, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Then, on down in verse 18, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. That is, when Jesus died, when he gave his life up to death, or as a sacrifice to save sinners, he did so of his own will and volition. He voluntarily entered the fierce battle and emerged with the cry of victory, it is finished, or it is paid in full. Tetelestai is the Greek word there. As Messiah Jesus died, he could rejoice because no wrong act had been committed by him. No blot was found on his life. He lived a perfect life without reproach or remonstration. And his death, in offering up his life as a sacrificial death for sinners, that sacrifice was perfect, without stain or blemish. Jesus fully knew that when he suffered and died, he was fulfilling the very messianic prophecies that pointed to the suffering and dying Messiah of Israel. Now, most of Jewry in first century Israel were not interested in a suffering and dying Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would be political in nature, militaristic, one who would conquer, defeat, and destroy the Roman occupation underfoot. Now, that's a partial truth. Some Bible commentators, theologians, and Christian ministers believe that such a concept is completely wrong, that the Messiah would only be a suffering, dying Messiah. That other extreme is wrong too. Again, they fail to rightly divide God's word of truth. Yes, the first coming of Messiah would exclusively deal with the fact that he would be passive, nonviolent, and die willingly as the sacrificial substitutionary atonement for men. Men being a metonymy for men, women, and children. But when he comes again, he will be a political Messiah who will establish his kingdom over all the earth. As the scripture tells us, that he, as the messianic king, will indeed carry the full burden of administrating his government over all the earth. As Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9:6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So when he returns, he will rule the nations, politically rule the nations, and will do so in a strict and firm way, captured by the prophecy saying he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. So the Pharisees and many of the Jews in first century Israel transpose the second coming to the first coming. They thought, no, when the Messiah comes, he will be the military conqueror and the political king. And they did not rightly divide the word. The Messiah would first come to die and suffer for the sins of mankind. Then, after that, at some point later, he would then establish his kingdom on earth and destroy the enemies of Israel, and all the righteous. That awaits, of course, his second coming. And Jesus realized the economy and order of both involving two comings. He first came, as he told the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Messiah must first suffer, rise again from the dead in order that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. In other words, the gospel would be proclaimed starting with the Jewish people, starting in the nation of Israel, and that message would be proclaimed to all the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations of the world. It would begin first in Jerusalem and Israel. Notice here that the gospel includes repentance, something that is conveniently omitted in most modern-day preachings and proclamations and presentations of the gospel. Repentance and faith go hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. We must acknowledge we've sinned and broken God's law. We must turn from that contrary practice to accept and believe upon the Savior who alone forgives us of our sins. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Messiah died for our sins according to the Scripture. So dying for sinners, Messiah's death was substitutionary. And that the substitutionary nature of Messiah's death is the warp and woof of the great prophecy of Isaiah 53, which clearly points to a suffering and dying Messiah. There, Isaiah foretold what Messiah would do. With his stripes, we are healed. That points to the Romans' flagellation of Jesus' body. Prophet Isaiah goes on, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall bear their iniquities, reminiscent of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The sins of Israel were placed upon this scapegoat, and he was led out into the wilderness. That type and shadow is fulfilled in the Messiah's death, who bore our sins and suffered for us outside the gate. Daniel also underscores the substitutionary and redemptive nature of Messiah's death when he tells us the anointed one, Mashiach, shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's Daniel 9:26. The word cut off there is Hebraism, meaning to suffer a sudden and violent death. And that's exactly what crucifixion on a cross was. Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, according to Matthew 20, verse 28. So, the gospel is simply, or can be summed up, in four words. Jesus died for me. That is the only way into the portals of glory. That is the only way to have your sins forgiven and to be declared righteous in the sight of God. The Lord has already punched your ticket to go to heaven. The price has already been paid for you. Hence, salvation is a free gift. It was paid by the death of Messiah Jesus. Amen. Surprisingly, one of the most moving and accurate descriptions of Messiah's death on the cross is to be found in the late Roman Catholic Bishop Fulton Sheen's writings. In his book, Life is Worth Living, Sheen addresses a universal problem followed by a question. Why do the innocent suffer? The Roman Catholic bishop reminds us that the cross, Bishop Sheen recognizes the innate paradox of the cross when he says, "The cross is evil at its worst and goodness at its best. When we look, not to a broken law, but at the broken person of Christ on the cross, we begin to see the full gravity of our sin. We see there our own biography." How true that is. When you see the cross, you see what your sins have done to the Creator. So this whole idea of trying to place blame elsewhere for the death of Jesus on the Jews or the Romans is moot at this point because the facts tells us, and the Word of God tells us, that Jesus died for our sins. So our sins, both Jew and Gentile, all people in the past, present, and the future, all of our sins placed Messiah Jesus on the cross. Bishop Sheen goes on to say, "On the cross he poured forth his blood, not because bloodship pleased the Father, but because the sinner deserved to die, and he, willing to be one with sinners, chose to bear the punishment our sins deserved." That's so true. That is so true. And this coming from a Roman Catholic writer and cleric, who many of them tend not to sound so evangelical as he did in writing these profound and great truths of the cross of Calvary. Well, that sums up the prophecies concerning Messiah's suffering and death. And once again, we see throughout these prophecies their collective and historical fulfillment in the sufferings and death of Jesus of Nazareth. No other person in Jewish history, or world history for that matter, comes remotely close to fulfilling any of these prophecies. Now we don't have much time left, but let's move on to another subject, another important subject of messianic prophecy in our series, The Marvelous Messiah. Let's talk now about prophecies of Messiah's resurrection from the dead. The Jews from ancient times always believed in the resurrection, the physical resurrection of the dead, the physical resurrection of the dead. Their collective resurrection and the individual resurrection of the body of the dead person. This was one of the central theological tenets of Phariseeism. And as we know from Scripture and ancient secular historians, the resurrection divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in a physical resurrection of the body. They were materialists. They today would be our liberals, the liberals of the Christian church, who deny a literal resurrection for one reason or another. We're going to look at prophecies of Messiah's resurrection, and of course their fulfillment in the grand event of all ages, the resurrection of Messiah. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the foundation or the capstone in the house or arch of Christianity. If you remove that foundation, if you remove that capstone by denying that Jesus physically rose from the dead, Christianity falls in on itself, and it's just like any other anemic and irrelevant world religion. Now, why am I consigning all the non-Christian world religions as irrelevant? Well, for the simple fact that they do not have a real, tangible, and historical answer to mankind's greatest enemy and problem. That is death, the end, the termination of our existence. They don't have an answer for it. All they have is theories of what it might be and what will happen after death. But the Judeo-Christian faith, the Judeo-Christian revelation, tells us that God made the body in the beginning, and it was good. And He gave man a soul to be housed in this body. So the body, the resurrection and glorification of the body, is also an essential part of God's work of salvation. When we look and examine the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, we must note that the disciples and Jesus' other followers did not expect Him to rise again from the dead. This is first indicated by the fact that the women embalmed Jesus' body for permanent burial. They weren't expecting Him to rise from the dead. This in spite of the fact that He had repeatedly told all of them that He would rise on the third day. We know from what the Gospels tells us that they were slow to believe what Jesus and the prophets had declared about His resurrection. Remember, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early Sunday morning right before dawn, right before the sun rose. She found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and she naturally concluded that someone had come and stole the body of Jesus. And you can't blame them for thinking this. To a certain extent, you can't blame them, because in the natural order of things, dead people do not rise from death. No one survives death. But only one did. And he was one of many yet more to be raised in the first resurrection. More on that later. But I see that I'm now out of time. And remember, we're here to minister to you and to give you the hope that Messiah died for your sins that you might be forgiven. And He rose again from the dead, as the Jewish Scriptures have foretold, to give you ultimate victory over death, eternal life, and a beautiful and glorious home with Him in heaven. All you have to do is believe that Jesus, as Messiah and Son of God, did this for you. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.